Invite you to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and we're in the last two chapters of this book. We've already embarked on the chapter, at least in the first three verses, so we won't be dealing with the details on that, although I will be reading it here this morning and just make short comments on it. Let's read chapter 21, Revelation, verses 1 to 8. Now I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So last week we talked about the new heavens and the new earth. There's a whole different life principle that's going to take place that's different than what we have here. You see that by the removal of no more sea. We also saw that the New Jerusalem comes down, the dwelling place of God. The tense of the verb, prepared there in verse 2, indicates that New Jerusalem was in existence before the new heavens and the new earth that are created. It's very possible that when Jesus talked about, I go to prepare a place for you, would be that. It comes out of heaven. It's adorned as a bride is adorned for her husband. So it takes on a feature of preparedness for the groom. This would be God. And he dwells with his people. So the character of New Jerusalem takes on the features of those that are redeemed and God in fellowship with them in a permanent status always. We will see him face to face. His glory will shine there. There's no need for the sun. The constellations, the Bible tells us a little later, there in verse 23. We also saw that he will remove former things. And we're going to be talking more about that now as we continue to study. In your outline, if you have one there, the former things. Beginning in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We'll stop there. So the presence of God assures an entirely new state for those who inhabit New Jerusalem, in contrast to the former sufferings, which include many in the tribulational saints. Life will be dramatically different from anything that we've known presently in this world right now. First off, the first change from our earthly life is that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 25, verse 8. It was a previous statement that was revealed to John in chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, verse 17. Now, this does not mean that when people arrive to New Jerusalem, they're going to be weeping because they're going to face judgment by God because God has a record of their sins. That has already been done. That has already been dealt with at the cross, number one. And the judgment in regards to their service and their faithfulness has also been completed, at least for the church. We know that was completed at the great, what was called the Bema Seat of Christ. And it would be assumed then that that had also been completed by the other believers, the tribulational saints, at a previous time as well. There is no judgment at all for these people. The final judgment had already been completed. All the wicked are cast into the eternal lake of fire, which we see in verses 11 to 15 in chapter 20. So there is no judgment. Death has been squished. That was the last enemy that had to be taken care of. The supremacy is God over all his creation. All are in submissiveness to him. These are people who willingly and lovingly comply with the things of God. Another dramatic difference here is, from the viewpoint of this present world, is the new heavens and the earth. There's not going to be any more death, which I already referred to, because the curse is removed. We see that in chapter 22 as another statement there in verse 3, and there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. So the curse, which the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, when God told Adam, if he happened to eat of that tree which was forbidden, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would die that day. Now, when he did eat of that fruit, he died spiritually. He became dead to God. He became dead to the things of the world because everything changed before him. He went and hid. So did Eve, who ate before him. When they looked at each other, they saw themselves differently. That's why they had to cover themselves. They saw their world differently. Their whole countenance changed. Everything about them changed. They hid from God. God seeks them out. Where are you? He died spiritually. Chapter 5 tells us he eventually died physically. So there is spiritual death. Every man is born in spiritual death because the transmission of sin through man from Adam continues. The only exception is Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary. And he became the substitute for man, the last Adam, the second man. And he became a federal head of all those who trust in him because he's the one that paid the penalty and the debt for their sins. If Christ is not your Savior, you have to pay that penalty for yourself, and you cannot pay that debt. It'll be a debt that you'll have to remain on you for eternity in the eternal torment in this place called the second death, the lake of fire. God has removed that for those who are redeemed. There is no more death. The greatest curse of human existence will no longer be there. Death is swallowed up in victory, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:54. There's not going to be any mourning. no crying, no grief, no sorrow. That produces mourning. It will not exist anywhere in the new creation and in the new Jerusalem. So your experience will be totally different than what you're experiencing in this world. Another thing that we see here is perfect holiness. The absence of sin will characterize this eternal state because there will be no more pain. You remember Jesus endured pain. If you read Isaiah chapter 53 in the Hebrew, it mentions that he became one massive wound. He bore our griefs. He bore our pain. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is the reality of that healing, where there is no more pain of any kind. Not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain, the heartaches of this life. Every sort of pain is gone through what Christ endured through the cross. We are the benefactors of what he has provided for us. Another thing is that life in this heavenly sphere will also be unique because the former things have passed away. The old human experience related to previous fallen world, such as we already mentioned, the mourning and the suffering, the disease, the pain, the death, are gone forevermore. You're not going to remember your loved ones that are not with you, or others that you would have known that are not with you. That remembrance part is gone. There is no grief, no sorrow, no pain. Everything is focused on the eternal glory and the presence of God and fellowship with God's people and the angelic hosts that surround this place of praise and honor and service to God perpetually. There's no decay, no decline, and there's no waste. The glorious majesty of the one who sits on the throne says this to John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, the words that John was commanded to write, that God instructs him here, faithful and true. It's because the one that is giving the instruction is faithful and true. Those particular words are titles to Jesus Christ. John has already seen that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. In one of the churches that he addresses of the seven, it says, saying in his own words, Jesus saying, says the one who is faithful and true. Chapter 19, verse 11, when he comes in the second coming, the first title that he gives here is him who is faithful and true, riding on the white horse. He is righteous and he comes to judge and make war. So the one who sits on the throne is qualified to declare the end of redemption history. Redemption history has been complete. He describes himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He started creation in the moment called time in the eternal equation. And he ends this thing called time that was created, and it ends. All human history has ceased to exist as it was in the former state. This is the eternal, if I could use the terms in a human state, the eternal equation that we see forward. So God started history and he ends it. That's the statement that he's making here. All of it now unfolded under the sovereign plan of God now, the eternal state for all those who he has redeemed. In verses 6 to 7, the latter part of verse 7, 6, and going on to verse 7, it talks about these residents. They're described. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now there are two descriptive phrases here that describe those in the new heaven and the new earth. At least the human agencies that have been redeemed. First off, citizens of heaven are described as one who thirsts. Now that phrase is reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus when he said, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Again described by Jesus here, by the Alpha and the Omega, the true and faithful one, the one that sits on the throne, he is offering the fullness of the life. Now, this water of life is an interesting description. We talked about the water sources removed from the earth. You have this thing called a river. There's no more seas. The majority of your body is consisted of water. Everything in this life needs water. That's not there. That's why there's a totally different life principle here. It's a world you've never had before. You have a new being. You have a new body that's created according to the fashion of Christ in this new place. It's not dependent upon the things that are dependent on in this world. So the life source is completely different, and the enrichments and the things that you enjoy are also different, and the experience will be different as well. But it depicts those who thirst, long for the things of God in the fullness sense. Those who will be redeemed and enter heaven are satisfied, but are enriched in their satisfaction. We'll even find a little later that from the throne of God, this river that flows, trees on either side, is described as healings for the nations. The leaves are there for the nations. The idea of healing is not because there's disease or anything like that. It's a description of enriching your spiritual life. And these are particular words that are used. It reminds me of Paul's description of an individual in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man in the body, out of the body. I don't know. God knows. Then he repeats it. He was caught up to the third heaven. Repeating, I know a man in the body, out of the body. I don't know. God knows. Caught up to paradise. I think he's describing himself. But then he says this. He heard things that he couldn't utter. How can you, in the finite state, describe infinite things? You don't find a whole lot of books on heaven. Very few written on this. But what we can find, or at least see in the scriptures, is beyond our comprehension. How are we in this state able to describe what we're even reading here? And I'm sure we cannot scratch the surface. And yet, God is trying to show us and explain certain things to us in human language for us to understand the enrichment of this life is beyond anything that you can ever experience. In other words, when we try to use illustrations of something in this world, we use it by illustrations. It's like Paul said, these are certain things that I used to, that were in my life, and this song kind of depicts some of that stuff. We use it all the time. You remember when you, the first time that you jumped in the water and you were kind of scared, but daddy or mommy was there ready to catch you. But once you took that leap of fear and you were caught in their arms and you were starting to enjoy the water, and they took you around and you did things that you would never do. But because you felt secure, you felt that this was a place that there was no harm for you. So we try to use those experiences and we go, so do we remember when this happened? And we relate it to another situation in our life. God uses language like this to help us to understand things that are beyond our comprehension. And so he describes these things to give us an idea that we're not going to just kind of be blah. We're going to be enriched beyond our imagination. And it's going to continue forever and ever in the eternal realm. That's just the opposite of the lake of fire, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Now, in Luke chapter 16, it describes a person in Hades. Hades will be sent into this place called the second death, the eternal lake of fire. But in that place, when a person dies now outside of Christ, they go to a place called Hades. In that place, according to Luke chapter 16, it mentions that that person that was there, his name is Lazarus. It's not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. But he was in torments, plural, in a fire. And I think one of the most awful things is not just the pain of the experience of what they're going through. He's fully aware, consciously aware of all the opportunities that he had, but he rejected all of them that will torture him as well in the eternal state. That conscience level will be added to enrich the pain and the consequences of rejecting God's gift of salvation. So just the opposite happens there for another reason. Those who are redeemed and enter heaven are satisfied, hope fulfilled, cravings none, righteousness, satisfaction. Can you imagine living in a world where you have absolute justice in the midst of the corruption that we have here today? We get false information. Can't trust people that lead us. And yet, all that's removed. We're not going to be saved by anyone outside of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, even when complete righteousness is here, and he has an administration that's worldwide, and they enforce righteousness, because the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters, or as the sea covers as the waters cover the sea. So it will be all over the universe here during that time, but because the hearts of men are totally wicked, after Satan is released, for those that are not saved, he's able to deceive them to go against God one more time in that final rebellion. That tells us the only cure for man is a changed heart. And you can't change it yourself. No matter what you try to do, you can't do it by medicine, you can't do it by any therapy or by any strength of yourself. The only cure for the wickedness of man's soul is Jesus Christ, who creates a new creation inside you. That's what the Bible says. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are moving away. Behold, all things are becoming new. This is the progressive life in this experience in our life. The fullness of the expression of this life is when you do not have this body any longer that's contaminated by sin, and the universe, as it is now, contaminated by the same thing. And all the external spiritual things that are absent, referring to Satan, and his evil hordes. Nothing but purity, holiness, with all those within the fashion of the new creation are there. So it's very difficult on this side to describe it in fullness. I'm doing the best I can. And this is probably why authors decide, I really can't write a whole lot about this because it's really hard to explain. But what we can find is tremendous. It is like what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. These people, where the psalmist says, the soul thirsts for God, the living God. And God's right there in front of their midst. Now, when he was writing this, the psalmist was describing himself in the wilderness and in the desert. Like an animal that's parched in the desert lands, that's how my soul thirsts for God. Let me ask you a question. Do you thirst for God like that right now? How do you know you do? Well, if your appetite and your cravings are for the things in this world, I got to have this, I got to do this, I got to do. But the things of God just wane. Very little time of prayer. Really don't really spend very much time in the Word of God. And once in a while, I'll come to church to be around God's people, to grow in God's Word and utilize the gifts I have if you're a Christian. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life, even though they're not perfect in the sense of their experience, they are perfect in regards to their position in Christ. That position will equal their experience in glory, but right now, that thirsting should already be there. They should long for the things of, they should long to be rid of this earth. They should be longing for getting away from their sinful thoughts. They should long for the evil propensities that contend for their heart's desire. Their eyes that are allured in temptation and they try to turn away and they turn away from those things and they hate those things. They want God. They thirst for God. These are barometers to tell you what really do you long for. The Bible says that those who store up treasures in heaven will never be dissatisfied. The longing and the rewards of their faithfulness and service to God will outweigh anything in this life. And so, do you hunger and thirst for God? Do you long to be with God? Do you long to have His things? You long for purity, truth, righteousness to reign, true justice, the things of God. If those things are very little in your life, it kind of tells you where you're headed. That you're not really hungering, thirsting for the right things. You're feeding your life with wrong things. Earnest seekers will be given the promise of satisfaction. Christ will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him. This is an expression that's not just mentioned here, but Isaiah, in the voice of God to Isaiah, refers to this as well. Come and buy from me without cost to you, because God's paying the cost. Come and be satisfied, he says. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 14, that parallels this to a woman of Sychar, a Samaritan woman. And he said this to her, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Yes, it begins here, but the fullness of that, it will be in the eternal state. It begins here because you become a new creature in Christ, but you still are garbed with the sin nature, the human Adamic components that are compiled of what is fallen that remains. Those things that allure you from the things that are absent from the things of God. A second thing here is seen in verse 7 of a description of these people. Not only are these people that thirst for righteousness, but they're overcomers. Verse 7 tells us, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so the second description of these people are overcomers. An overcomer is seen at the end of each of the seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3, he describes overcomers. You can study that. If you want to know what an overcomer is, those are descriptions. All of those describe the richness of eternal life. All of it. It's divined by those who are faithful in Christ and endure all things in their service for Him. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5, 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Now, the word that John uses for world, it's used in different ways. The word world here. And there's different Greek words for world. Gay is the word for world or earth. There's the word cosmos for the word world. Context determines the usage of these terms. Here he's referring to the nature and the character. Because they are born of God, they overcome the world. The world is, as described by John in other places, such as in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 there, we can say that it refers to the ideologies of this world, that it, which is in rebellion against God and His ways. And so, if the world tells you this, if their ideas, their philosophies, and these things that are empty of the true God, and also are steered by the one spiritual creature who sways the whole world, according to verse 19 of chapter 5 of 1 John, Jesus called him the ruler of the world. Paul describes him as the God of this age, the darkness of power that works in the sons of disobedience. Those are various descriptions of him who operates in those that don't believe. They're only rescued in Christ, who delivers them from that influence. By this, when they become a new creature in Christ, they have a new bent towards the things of God. Now they can grow in that. The new nature can't become less than it is, but it can grow. And that is something that Christian has to do as they read the Word of God, as they obey Him, submit to the Holy Spirit, as they confess their sins, turn from their sins, repentance, stepping in line with God. Apart from that, people will succumb to the evil one, the flesh, and the world, the ideas of the world and its philosophies and the allurements that are there. Equal amazing is that God said, "I will be his God." I will be his God. You see, what we serve today is our God, right? Isn't that really our God? What I mean by service, that means you give your time, your devotion, and everything to that. You're all in all. You think about it. You think about it. You think about it. You're driven by that. Whatever that common thing is, at the highest level, is where your God is. Here he says, "I will be their God." In John chapter 1, verse 12, he describes the privilege of those that are adopted children of God. Because God says in this verse of Revelation chapter 21, "I will be his God and he shall be my son." This is a relationship, reciprocal relationship. In John chapter 1 verse 12, he says, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, even to them that constantly believe in his name." Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God." The ones that are led by Him. In heaven, this sonship will be fully realized. Because the Bible says, you're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, right? So, Christ inherits all things, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, they inherit. It says it right there. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. All the things that are merited to Christ becomes ours. We didn't earn that. Christ did. And on His behalf, as co-heirs of Christ and heirs of God, we become His heirs. We inherit what God wants us to have. You know, it's interesting in the prayer, the first prayer in Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, it mentions three things that we are to know. The second thing that we're to know is that God inherits His people. God inherits us? I think God got the raw deal. But when God sees us the way we are in Christ, it's a trophy. It's a wonder. In fact, in Colossians and also in Peter, it describes that God's going to display before the angelic creatures His trophies. These are mine! But on the same level, according to what John says here, God is ours. The greatest inheritance is having God as our God. In heaven, this sonship is going to be fully realized because all the children of God, the heirs of God, the co-heirs of Christ, the promises to inherit all things will be actualized. Now, John's going to conclude this section right here with a different group. They're called the outcasts in verse 8. But the cowardly, this is in contrast, that's why that word "buts" there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns for fire and brimstone, which is a second death. When God's talking about heaven, He gives a warning. It's wonderful to think about heaven. But just as real as that is, there is another place. And they have characteristics. And He describes some of them here. There's a longer list than this. So in contrast to those who thirst for the things of God, those that overcome the obstacles in their life because they serve God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. The first thing He says here, the cowardly. Delos is the word that He uses here. It means those that are fearful. Those that cave in because of peer pressure. Or for others that don't agree with you, you begin to acclimate or become a chameleon. You begin to shade their color, begin to go their way because you don't like being in opposition. You don't like the outcome of that. That's what this word is. These are people under those circumstances are cowardly. They're not willing to stand up for Christ and live for Him regardless of what they have to endure. These are those that tower to those who have control over them because they have no control of themselves. This includes those who let others that have disapproval or threats to their person, their society, their teaching, their doctrine. These are the people that tower. The Bible says, according to the words of Jesus, those that desire to save their life will lose it. He's talking about eternal life, eventually. Secondly, the people that he describes here is the unbelieving, apatois. These are ones who treat the gospel with contempt. Oh man, don't tell me about that. I don't want to listen to that stuff. It's kind of like costume jewelry. They want a gospel that fits their likening. Don't tell me about a God like that. Tell me a God like this. Then I'm acceptable. And God loves everybody. No matter what I do. And I can live this way and God still is so loving me and acceptable to me. I can live in unholy relationships, sexual relationships. I can be doing this and doing that. I accepted Jesus as my Savior way back here when I was a kid. But I can live like the devil on the earth and God still loves me. That is false doctrine. That is heresy. Damnable. But these people, as unbelieving, can believe untrue things about God and about themselves. And they adhere to that. This is called idolatry. Anytime you paint God in a different character of his essence and attributes, other than when he describes himself, is idolatry. And we do that because we want to fashion a God in our own shape and image so we can control our God and we can live the way we want to. That is unbelieving. These can be religious people. They're all over the globe. But they have their place in the lake of fire. The third one he describes here is abominable. He uses a participle in the present tense, meaning it's suggesting they are detestable always before God, and they arouse his wrath. Both the Old Testament and New Testament show that to profess a faith in God and continue to practice evil or anything idolatrous is an abomination in the sight of God. Fourth, in this list are murderers, those who deliberately and willfully take human life. Fifth, sexual immorality, pornos. This is sometimes translated, King James translated, whoremonger. This is a very widespread word of sexual activity. Basically, anything outside the monogamous heterosexual relationship designed by God is porneia. So anybody that is not related in a marriage, a husband and wife, male, female, in marriage, any sexual activity outside of that is porneia. Living together with someone, reading and looking at pornography, because Jesus said, if you desire to lust for that person in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart with them. Mokia. Every type of sexual deviation outside what God designed in Genesis chapter 2 is porneia. And the earth is full of it. There are those that claim the name of Jesus Christ that live in porneia. Any sin can be forgiven except rejecting Christ. That's refusing the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit gives witness about Christ. Jesus said, if I do what I do by the Spirit of God, then judgment comes upon you. Every sin will be forgiven. Every blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit bears witness of the Son of God and shows you who He is, and you reject that truth, you reject the final thing that God says, you will be condemned forever. Every other sin can be forgiven. All these can be forgiven, but you have to ask for forgiveness, turn from your wickedness, call upon God for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty. If you do not do that, and I'm not talking about not just up in your head, I'm talking about a heart that understands the brokenness of their sin, the putridness of their sin. They understand that they are lost. They are destitute from God. They know their end. And it's not good. This is why it is only the poor in spirit that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you broken before God, and have you accepted Him as your Savior? Or are you just saying, God, I want to get saved, so please save me. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm a sinner, so save me. That doesn't cut it. It's a brokenness of the heart. God will not despise. The sixth one that He mentions here, and by the way, there's a long list of this that we could go to, but I don't have time to do this. But at any rate, the sixth one He says is sorcerers. This is the word for pharmakia. Pharmakia means users of drugs, spells, poisons, magic potions, incantations, occultic uses of various charms, amulets, witchcraft, any medium works through demonic aid or powers. This is a long word with meaning. Our world is full of it. The last one He mentions here, the seventh one, is adulterers. Adultery is anything or a person to where they're devoted to that's in the place of God. One who is to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength gives everything to God. They're not perfect in this life. They hate their thoughts of sin. They hate words that are against God or other people that we know that diminish them in the image and likeness of God. They don't like the actions that are contrary to God. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, that you confess your sin, and He's faithful to not only forgive you of your sin, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is a believer. So that you can continue to have harmony in your thoughts, in your heart, in your words, and in your actions with God. You continue to confess your sins. You confess them as you does them. You don't wait. You do it now because your heart broke. Because your love relationship with God. You hate sin. The more you hate sin, the more you grow in your salvation. That's how you know if you're growing in your salvation. Do you hate sin? Any compromise or sellout in any of the areas of our mind, within our affections, within our life, within our ability, and devotes itself to something else or someone else outside of God is idolatry.